Today I'm speaking to those among us who suffer from a very particular kind of fear. A fear that you will not make it home to heaven. I'm not speaking specifically or particularly this morning to those who may sit among us and you know that you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. You've not willingly turned from your self-directed, self-governed, self-pursuing righteousness life and abandoned yourself to faith in Christ. You know that and you don't claim that. I'm glad you're here, and I think there'll be plenty here to guide you home with truth to find that life in Christ. But I'm speaking particularly this morning to the one who may be sitting here and saying, I have turned, I have grieved over my sins, I've despaired over my state before a holy God, and I have turned in faith toward Christ and believe he died for me and rose again from the dead, and I've confessed him as my Savior and Lord. But somehow still inside you, you suffer from a nagging fear that somehow at the end of it all, you won't be welcomed home into heaven. The believer's most fundamental question is, will I make it home? And if you suffer from this fear today, I want you to know that God has a very special and particular promise for you. And it's wonderful and encouraging because it's not based on your ability, but upon His. Home. Will I make it home? It was in 1914 that Ernest Shackleton set out with a full crew of men aboard a ship called the Endurance on an expedition that was to take them across the entire, on foot across the entire continent of Antarctica from sea to sea, crossing through the South Pole. Never been done before. But before they could even make landfall on Antarctica, the Endurance had become hopelessly trapped in the pack ice that surrounds that continent. And slowly, meticulously, with the grinding nature of that ice, it reduced the Endurance to toothpicks. With no way to communicate with the outside world, they were presumed dead. For the next 2 years, Shackleton guided his crew of men over the ice and across open waters in one of the greatest survival stories of human history. For 24 months, he guided his men across the undulating ice pack, at times it melting away beneath their feet with their fear that they would be plunged into the frigid waters, at other times facing cold so bitter that human survival seems unthinkable. But on they went, and he eventually guided his men to a tiny island from which he and a handful of them boarded a tiny little lifeboat that they managed to salvage from the Endurance, and they set out across the most formidable stretch of open ocean on the planet. Largely without navigational aid, they eventually successfully landed on the South Georgia Island, where Shackleton tirelessly set about assembling a new crew, finding a new ship, and persevering and pushing on until he reached with them the tiny island where the remainder of his original crew had held out. And after 2 years on Antarctica, without supply, without communication, without help from the outside, and presumed dead by the world, Ernest Shackleton led every single one of his men home. Safe. Will Christ do as much for me? When it has been said and done, will I make it home to heaven? Certainly not if I rely on my own righteousness or my own ingenuity or wisdom or strength. You may wonder, well, then am I destined to live in anxiety and uncertainty and fear? No, because we have this amazing promise. I hope you have a Bible open. I want you to cast your eyes down upon it, beginning in verse 24 of the book of Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. This promise was originally given to believers who are experiencing incredible pressures from a godless society, from a compromising church, and from their own wavering inner resolve of faith. And by the Holy Spirit, God takes this promise and he sends it to you right in the midst of what you're facing and struggling with. He is calling you to look at what God can do. Quite simply, the promise tells us God is able to get you home to heaven. He is able to get you home. God is able to keep you from falling in any way that would prevent that from happening. He is able, the promise says, to keep you from stumbling. What does stumbling mean? Well, the context has to tell us what it means. This letter that we've studied over the previous 3 weeks is full of warnings, very sobering warnings, right? Warned about compromise, warned about Christians who will tell you to just ease up on your commitment to Christ. Warned about being less than upright in sexual matters. Warned about despising leadership and authority. Warned about minimizing Jesus' sovereign authority and lordship. Warned against the destructive sins of speech. Warned against interpreting life and living life self-centeredly. Warned against grumbling and complaining. Warned against arrogance. Warned about going through life by earthly human wisdom. All of these we have been warned about in this little letter of Jude. And all of these dangers, it says God is able to keep you from stumbling in these ways. He is able to keep you from these things. It's the same English word, as I've pointed out several times along the way, is found in verse 1, kept, verse 6, verse 21. But in each of those cases, a different Greek word is translated. This word is different in verse 24. The word in verse 1, 6, and 21 means to watch over something. To stand from a perspective higher than and look down over and watch over something, keep an eye on it. And the great promise is, verse 1 of Jude, that God watches over his people, including you, for Jesus' sake. And the great command in verse 21 is that you keep yourselves in the love of God. That is, that he's telling you to watch over your life. Be aware of any threats to remaining in the love of God that come against you or rise up within you. He's not laying on you the ultimate responsibility to get yourself home, because only God can do that, as verse 24 tells us. But he's saying you must watch over, join him in watching over your life. But here in verse 24, a different Greek word is translated keep, and it means to guard, to protect. It is a more hands-on word. God watches over you. He calls you to do the same with him, but he does more than just watch over you. He actively guards you and protects you from all threats. How does he do so? Little review from our previous study. He does it directly and personally, yes, by the direct action of his hand. He does it secondarily by means. He uses certain things to accomplish his protection of you. Yes? So, like we saw last week, a parent is charged with protecting their child. Sometimes that means active, direct movement of the hands, like if a dog is attacking your child. You get personally, actively, immediately involved. But a parent is charged with keeping their children safe in every circumstance, and so sometimes they use secondary means, like car seats, to strap them in. It's their responsibility to keep them safe, but they use means to do it. So God, directly by his hand, and through secondary means, works in all things to keep you from stumbling. He says here in verse 20 and 21, you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Well, God does the keeping. But he works through you and your obedience to build up yourselves in faith and to pray in the Holy Spirit and consciously walk in the love of God. Doesn't mean that you're doing the keeping. It means that God's enabling you to do these things so that he keeps you. But not only can God keep you from falling, God can make you stand in his presence. And his presence is unspeakably glorious. He is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you. If you have the New American Standard Bible, it says he is able to make you stand. Either way, it describes a formal presentation of someone to a higher being of higher station and to make them able to have a rightful standing in the presence of this exalted one before whom they stand. So when somebody is given the privilege of an honor of standing in the presence of the Queen of England, they don't just get to waltz in. They are prepared. They are schooled. They are trained for the experience. They are readied for the experience. They are coached and prepped and about protocols and etiquette. Do, when you are in the Queen's presence, you curtsy or you bow your head. In your first address to her, you call her Your Majesty. Afterwards, Ma'am. You follow the Queen's lead. You never initiate. You do not speak until you're spoken to and so forth. And you come empty-handed. There are don'ts to being in her presence. And those honored to do so are coached in those. You don't ever touch the Queen. Never. You never present your back to the Queen. You always face her and back away. You never ask personal questions. And you never go for a selfie with the Queen. You never try to take pictures. You are ushered into her presence and given a rightful standing to be there and are welcomed. God has done so on an infinitely higher plane. This is what Romans 5:2 says, that God has done this through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus, we have also obtained access through faith into this grace in which we stand. You hear that? Through Jesus, we have been given access through faith into this grace in which we stand before him. As followers of Christ, we have been given this gift. It is a grace, Paul said. By means of justification, God's legal declaration that Christ's righteousness will be counted as your righteousness before God. We have been given the right to stand in the presence of God as his very own child. What a gift. And God assures you that he is able to keep you in that standing right up to the final day when you're ushered before his throne forever. Consider how infinitely more amazing that is than having been given an audience, a standing in the presence of any earthly king or queen. Three times the Bible calls God a consuming fire. What is a consuming fire? Well, nobody's come back to tell us, really, because it consumes whatever, right? A consuming fire. And to stand in God's presence is to be consumed. And yet, by God's grace, we are not consumed when we stand before him through Jesus. We are welcomed. We are presented. We're made to stand in his glorious, holy, white-hot, consuming presence. Alive. Makes you think of Daniel 3, doesn't it? That great story of the three Hebrew young men. Nebuchadnezzar sets up the big statue, says, everybody bow down. Everybody bows down except three young Hebrew men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they said, we're not going to do it. And he orders the oven, the furnace heated 7 times the normal temperature. In other words, perfectly beyond any possibility of survival, even of little chips of bone. I mean, this is a consuming fire. So consuming that when the servants of Nebuchadnezzar lead the three men to throw them into the furnace, they die just trying to get them there. And so they are cast into the midst of the fire. And Nebuchadnezzar, gazing in through the opening, questions his servants, saying, "Didn't we throw just three men in there?" "Yes, your king. Why are there then four in there? Why does one of them look like a son of the gods?" And so he calls Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego out of the fire, and they come out, and the record of the text there says that the fire had not had any power over their bodies. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. No one survives that kind of heat. And while we were in full suicidal flight from God's authority, Jesus Christ came and took upon himself the flaming judgment of God's wrath against our sin in himself, that we would never be consumed by it. Having satisfied the holiness of God against us and our sin, Jesus' own righteous standing was counted to be ours, was gifted to us so that we can stand in his Father's presence, accepted, loved, embraced, and welcomed. Not only will God make you stand there justly, but he guarantees you will be able to do it in two ways, one of which just states what won't be true about that day, and one of which states what will be true on that day. God is able to make you stand in his presence without fault. Text says blameless. Blameless does not equal perfect. Solomon, the wisest man to ever live, said, "Surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." The Apostle Paul joined him and said, "We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God continually." So how then will God present us before himself blameless? By the miracle of transference. At the cross, God transferred all the blame, all the culpability, all the guilt, all the responsibility for your sins onto Jesus at the cross, so that what Isaiah said came true. All our transgressions were laid upon him. And what Peter said came to be true, that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And when the ledger of heaven is opened and the entry with your name on it is found, there will be nothing there for which you can be blamed. You will be standing there blameless. And this in the presence of his glory. But the news gets better, if that's even possible. It tells you what will be true on that day. That you will be able to stand before the very throne of God under the white-hot light of his emanating glory, with great joy. With great joy. Not just in by the skin of your teeth. Not just sneaking around in the back row trying to stay out of sight. But emanating with glorious joy. How could that ever be? Everything you've ever worried the guy next to you might discover about you. Everything that you're worried may be broadcast and unveiled to the world, just gone. Every skeleton in your closet, the past you've worried will catch up with you. Every sin, every failure, every blemish, every imperfection that you take notice of now and feel such shame over will be absent. It will be gone. And in its place, the perfect, eternal righteousness of Jesus Christ himself, having been put to your account and counted as your very own by God the Father. And as relieved as you will be over what is not there, your breath will be taken away by what is there. You'll discover just how serious God is when he, by his decree, has said that you have become in Christ the very righteousness of God. Justified in the presence of God, just as if I'd never sinned. That's the old standard line, right? Justified, just as if I'd never sinned. Yes, but much better even than that, as Jerry Bridges says, just as if I'd always obeyed. Because isn't that what Jesus did? And isn't that the righteousness put to our account? Welcomed in the presence of God, arms wide open, loving embrace, just as if you'd always obeyed everything he ever said to you. All who repent and believe in Jesus are given Jesus' own standing in the presence of the Father. It's unthinkable to imagine traveling into the center and heart of our sun, 27 million degrees Fahrenheit or something like that, they estimate. I mean, that's simply unthinkable. Long before you even reached it, you would be vaporized. But I remind you that that is a finite thing. Whatever the exact number on the degrees of the heat, it is a finite thing. Created by an infinite God. And all the finite things are a mere whisper of the infinite things of God. Little wonder then that when John was made to see the Lord, he fell down as a dead man in his presence. Or Isaiah cried out, "Woe is me, I am ruined." Or Ezekiel fell on his face. And Daniel fell prostrate before God. But when you ultimately arrive in God's presence through Jesus Christ, you will be filled with great joy. That's the promise. That God will make that so. Because instead of consuming you, he will, as Philippians 3:21 says, transform your lowly body to be like his glorious body. Not that he'll insulate us from his burning glory, but that somehow he'll transform us into the sharing of that very glory. We'll burn with his own glory within us and yet not be consumed. We will become like that bush in the Sinai wilderness that caught Moses' attention, where he was drawn aside and met with the Lord. And it is said that it was burning and yet it was not consumed. This is the promise. God is able to keep you and make you stand in the presence of his own glory without blame and with joy unspeakable. And you may sit there and say, "I know God is able to do that. I don't doubt at all that God is able to do that. But will he do that for me?" Well, I suggest to you that God is able and willing to do it in your case for six great reasons. God is able to get you home because to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. He will get you home because it is his prerogative to do so. He is the only God. There is not another. He is unique, singular, classed by himself. Isaiah 45, he says, "I am the Lord." There is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. There's none beside me. I am the Lord. There is no other. There is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me. There is but one God, eternally existing as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is nothing and no one in the universe is like God. There's nothing else like him. He's not like anything else in his creation. He is the only God. It is thereby his prerogative or right to do as he pleases, and no one can call him up short on it. In his uniqueness, he can sovereignly do whatever he wills to do, and it is his prerogative that you have heard the gospel or are hearing the gospel today, and that you have believed it, and that you are saved by it and will be saved by it. It is his prerogative to keep you and preserve you in that faith until the day He gets you home to heaven forever. And you are made in his likeness everlastingly. No one can call him account for that. No one can say that's not fair. No one can charge him. No enemy, no witness against you to successfully threaten your passage through this life and into God's eternal presence and blessing in heaven. It is his prerogative to do so. God is able to get you home because it is his nature to do so. He is our Savior, the only God, our Savior. It is his eternal nature to be a saving God. Before anything else was, when there was just Father and Son and Holy Spirit, how was God's saving nature seen? In that he eternally willed to create a world in which saving would become necessary. And in which he could exercise his nature as a saving God. Out of no other compulsion than to simply demonstrate that's the kind of God he is. God does not save and keep you because he's cornered into doing so. You know, that he has the whole creation plan went awry and is really messed up, and now he's got to hustle and get things done so he can come out with a good ending. God does not save and keep you because of something within you, as if you've earned the right, maneuvered yourself into the right position where now, well, I don't really want to do it, but I guess I'm going to have to save her. There is no other reason other than God is simply being God. And he wants to display to the entire created world the nature of who he is. Before creation, before time, before space, in an eternal decree, the Father set apart the Son to come and achieve and make actual the salvation that you and I have come to embrace through the gospel. As Paul said to Timothy, this grace which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Or as he said to Titus, it is a hope of eternal life promised before the ages began. You don't have to worry about God changing his mind or rethinking his plan or coming up with a better option. It is his very nature to be God, a Savior. It is his very nature to do nothing else than save. It is his very nature that having set his love upon you, he would have to deny himself to ever cease to love you. God is able to get you home because it is his glory to do so. To the only God, our Savior, be glory. Everything, about everything, is about the glory of God. Creation, redemption, consummation, the whole storyline. God has determined that it will glorify him most to save and keep you. Nothing will dislodge him from this greatest of all missions. God does not save and keep you because he's sentimental. God does not save you even because, and I want to listen very, very carefully, God does not save you and keep you, not even simply because he is compassionate and kind and loving, though he is all of that. And it is found in his keeping and saving of you. But he chooses to save and keep you to demonstrate his glory through compassion, kindness, and love. God loves and saves and keeps you because it glorifies him to do so. He is the God, remember from Isaiah 46, who sees the end from the beginning. Nothing has risen to surprise him. He knew what you would be and what you would do. You did not get into this deal, or he did not get into this deal and then say, whoa, that didn't go like I thought it was going to. Got to figure out a different way. This was and is and will be the plan to glorify himself by the demonstration of the greatness of his nature as a lover and giver and savior in the lives of specific people who believe and embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. God is more committed to the demonstration of his glory than any other thing in the universe, and he's determined that the greatest glory will come to him when his grace is most magnified in you and by his saving and keeping you. God is able to get you home because it is his will to do so. To the only God, our Savior, be majesty. Majesty is the language of royalty. Yes? Regal, magnificent. The term sets God before us as a sovereign, as a king, as a ruler. And from his throne has come down a decree with your name on it. In essence, saying, arrange the affairs of this world so that through a web of human interactions and individual steps of obedience and choices, the gospel of Jesus Christ comes to fill in your name. And his servants went about making sure that the will of the king was done. A decree has been issued. What I save, I keep and preserve to the very end. Remember, he uses means to do so, which involves your obedience and you keeping yourselves in love of God, verse 21. And if you hear that call, the call of your Lord and your King in the gospel, then through the means of the word of God and prayer and fellowship and your obedience to his royal decree, it becomes fulfilled in your experience. God's able to get you home because it is within his power to do so. To the only God be dominion. The word is more often translated power. As the sovereign over all things, God has the raw power to make certain that nothing gets between him and his will being done. He has the raw power, the ability, he is able to keep anything from coming between you and your king and life with him forever. He exercises dominion over all that might ever threaten your standing as his very own. So that Jesus can rightfully say in John 10, I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, because no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. So that Peter can say, we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. So Paul can write, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Did you notice? Nothing will be able. Why? Because he is able to keep us and willing. And God is able to get you home quite simply because it is his right to do so. To the only God be authority. Authority. Sometimes it's translated power, but more often it's translated as it is here with authority. Whereas that word translated dominion has the idea of just raw, available power. This word has the idea of the right to deploy and use that power that is available. He has the right to do what he wishes with the omnipotence, the all-powerfulness that he possesses. So the U.S. military possesses amazing, humanly speaking, overwhelming power from everything from basic combat techniques to handheld weapons to nuclear devices and so forth. That power can only be released down a chain of command in which authority gives the word to release that power. God not only possesses the power to keep you, he possesses the right as the unique and only God to deploy that power for your salvation to the end. He's subject to no one. He needs to seek permission from no other place. He alone is God. He is unilaterally determined to employ the fullness of his might to save you and guide you safely and eternally into his eternal home. This is good news. Overwhelmingly good news. But it gets better. All of this was and is and shall be before all time. And now and forever. That's what the text says. All of this, God's prerogative and nature and glory and will and power and right, were settled in Christ by the decree of the Father from all of eternity and worked out in time and space to bring us to an ultimate, everlasting experience. Glory of all glories. He has settled this upon you for your eternal good and his unending glory. If you have turned from your self-directed, self-governed, self-righteous seeking life and abandon yourself in faith to Jesus Christ, who died and rose again for you, and you have submitted your life to him as Lord. Can anyone dare echo the closing words of Jude's doxology? Do you see it? It's the last word in the text. All God's people say,
amen.
Amen. Let it be so. I'm in. Count it true for me. Let me find this to be my experience. So here's the good news in a nutshell. God is able to get you home because he chose you in the past. Because he is Lord over everything in the present. And because he rules all that may lurk in the future. In eternity past, God exercised his prerogative, demonstrated his nature, determined to show forth his glory, made it his sovereign choice to set in motion his power, and exercised his right to choose you as the object of his eternal love and goodwill in Christ. In the present, God is actively exercising his prerogative, demonstrating his nature, showing forth his glory, sovereignly choosing to demonstrate his great power in saving grace toward you, as is his right to do. And in the future, God will continue to exercise his prerogative, demonstrate his nature, everlasting and ever increasingly show forth his glory, and continue sovereignly choosing to exercise his right to demonstrate his power on your behalf and a commitment to get you home. Get you home. You ever wonder if you're going to make it? I think every one of us does at some point. But the answer to the question, will God get me home, is yes. If your trust is in Christ, he will get you all the way home to heaven. Not because of anything that resides in you, but because of everything that is in him.